We're used to referring to this text as the Great Commission. I'm going to acknowledge some things that we may have missed out on in this text today, at least that I have missed out on in this text over my Christian life. So I'm referring to it as the Great Omission. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, God's very familiar word to us. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." God's Word. Thanks be to God. Probably seems a bit cliche to come back from an overseas trip and preach a message on Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Maybe you've come to expect it. Maybe you've come to dread it. You might think that I'm going to stand up here and tell you why you should be more like me and the others who went to Nepal. I'm going to actually stand up here and tell you why you should most definitely not be like me. Because I have missed a very important truth in this text for many years. This is not your average sermon on the Great Commission. I'm not going to shame you or guilt you for not going more, not giving more, not praying more. Already you're intrigued. Rather, what I would like to do is to just confess to you and recommit myself with you to the guts of this passage that I have missed for so long. And I want you to be a part of that because I want you to go there with me and come through this with me and walk forward with me from this. I'm calling this the Great Omission, not the Great Commission. If you read that in the bulletin, you were probably already planning to call Lisa tomorrow and tell her she made a typo in the bulletin. By the way, she never needs that. Okay? All right, she never needs that. But this is not a typo. This is intentional. Because over the last several weeks, I prepared, I traveled, I taught, I reflected, I've returned now. I'm actually sleeping through the night by God's grace. And I've become convicted that there is something here that I have misunderstood about what it is that God has called us to do. It's an important part of the Great Commission that we as Christians, that I as pastor, have missed, even though it's right in front of our noses. It's not a minor point. It's a major component of the task of making disciples. And so I'm committing myself to changing this by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I really deeply desire for God to take this and just sew it deeply into the fabric of my life and ministry. So what is the missing piece? What's the omission? We'll get to that in a moment. First, we'll talk about some things we're getting right and some things we do know and practice. The Church of Jesus Christ, as you know, is a missionary movement. If you think it's something else, you don't understand it. It's a missionary movement because our God is a missionary God. He has come to us and become one of us to redeem us and reconcile us to Himself. If that's not a missionary, I don't know what is. God is the great model missionary for the church. And His desire, stated over and over again on nearly every page of Scripture, is that all nations would come to know Him and serve Him and worship Him. And so in the Great Commission, the Lord Jesus Christ commanded, yes, but even more than commanded, actually welcomed and invited us to join Him in the work of bringing this desire to pass, bringing all nations to God's throne. It's hard work. It requires sacrifice, requires surrender. It can be a burden. But more than a burden, it is a blessing to be a part of what God has been doing since He created the world. It's not without significance that we read of this Great Commission at least four times, maybe five, in the first five books of the New Testament. We've read it here in Matthew, the most well-known version of the Great Commission. In Luke, we find it in Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 49, where Jesus says, among other things, that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations. And He said to His followers, "You are the witnesses of these things." In other words, you are the ones that have to go forth in the power of the Holy Spirit to tell that to all the nations. Luke wrote another book called Acts. And in Acts 1:8, he says, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." In John, we read it in part in John 20:21, as well as many other verses in John. But in 20:21, Jesus says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And though the authenticity of the passage in Mark 16:15 is debated, even there, even if it's a fake, the faker even put in a Great Commission passage. That's pretty good fake. Mark 16:15 says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." In all of these writings, these are the final words of Jesus before He ascends into heaven. The Great Commission is the charter of the Christian church. And so, contrary to what you might have heard, thought, or imagined, missions is not a program, it's not a department, it's not a project of the church. It is the church's birthright, and more than that, it is the reason for our existence. Apart from the mission of making Christ known to the ends of the earth, we have no legitimate purpose in the world. There is nothing that we as a church do that can't be done, in some cases better, by some other body of people in the world. Only the church can take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Only the church can introduce a lost world to Jesus. And so apart from the Great Commission, we have no reason to exist. Period. Most Bible-believing Christians, I think, understand that. And we've done well. I wish I could say we've done well for 2,000 years, but unfortunately we didn't do well for a large number of years. And so really for the last 300 years or so, we've done well to give and pray and go to the nations. We've understood much of what the Great Commission is all about. We've read this passage and we've seen that the first word is go, and we have gone. Some of us have studied this in Greek, or we've heard good sermons and Bible studies on it, and we know that it's not so much a command to go, but it's a recognition of the fact that we are always going anyway. It's as if Jesus is saying, since you're going somewhere all the time, as you go, do this. And so the command is not so much to go, but rather the command is to make disciples for Jesus wherever it is that you're going. If you're going to the grocery store, if you're going across the street, if you're going to the swimming pool, if you're going across the ocean, if you're going to work, if you're going anywhere, as you're going, wherever it is that you're going, make disciples. But we know that going is an important aspect of it because He says, of all nations, somebody has to go to Jerusalem and to Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Somebody has to go. Now you might say, well, that's good. Somebody has to go, but it won't be me because I have the following list of good reasons why I cannot go. And I will admit to you that there are some good reasons to not go. In fact, the older I get, the more I come up with. I never had that many good reasons to not go until I got back home Saturday night. I was waking up at 2 a.m. every night this week and sick to my stomach and hurting all over my body. And I came up with 1,000 reasons why I will never go again. But I know that just like when a woman has a child and she says, that was the most excruciating pain I've ever been through. Within a few months, you forget all about that. And then you're, well, let's do that again. So I know that I'm going to forget all about those sleepless nights and all about the upset stomach and the aches and pains. And I'll be ready to get my passport stamped once more. But some people have good reasons to not go. In fact, the trip we just went on would have been the death of some of you, frankly. But it was nearly the death of some of us. But it's for that reason, I think, that God is beginning to bring the nations to us. You may not be able to go, but you still have a commission to make disciples of all nations. There are a significant number of refugees in this city who come from lands where the gospel cannot be preached freely. And by the providence of God, He's brought them here where the gospel can be preached freely through your mouths. There are a significant number of international college students, and some of them we hear every Wednesday night are begging for American Christians to open their homes as friend families to them. And you can be a part of making disciples of all nations without ever leaving your house. There are any number of other ways you can do that. Drive a mile down this street in either direction and count the number of international restaurants, markets, or businesses that you pass. and you will see that God is bringing the nations to us. I've really grown weary of hearing people say, Christian church-going people say, I don't really want to hear anymore about international missions because there's so much to be done right here at home. Most of the people I hear say that would be a lot more convincing if they were actually doing something to reach people here at home. But it's just an excuse. I don't want to go over there because there's so much to do over here. What are you doing over here? Well, nothing. But what does that have to do with anything? I just really don't want to go over there. If you're going to use that excuse, at least be about the business of reaching people here. And then it'll be more believable. But we get it, I think. God wants us, whether we stay or go, to be about the business of sharing Jesus with everyone we meet, including those from every nation. And you, as this particular church, have known that very well for many years. I don't need to shame or guilt you about that. We've understood that. For many of us, it's become part of our lives. And we understand that for the most part, the making of disciples begins with telling them the good news of Jesus. It's not about telling them about American citizenship or about the freedoms that we have in this nation or about what it means to have electricity and running water in our homes. It's about knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. In our training sessions that we conducted in Nepal, we taught the fledgling church there that this is a very easy and natural thing to do. You say, why did you lie to them like that and tell them it's easy and natural when it's not? Well, it is actually very easy and very natural. Because if you're walking with the Holy Spirit, which if you're a follower of Jesus, you can every day, it is a very natural and easy thing to do, as easy as telling a story. We tell them our story of how we've come to know Jesus and how our life has been transformed by His power. And we tell them His story, the story of God's love for them demonstrated in Jesus Christ dying for them on the cross and offering eternal life to all who turn from their sin to trust in Him. So we're just really ordinary people, filled with the power of an extraordinary God, out to tell a couple of stories. Our story and Jesus' story. Most of us understand that the Great Commission begins with that. But we also know it doesn't end there. Because Jesus did not call the church to go out into all the world and make converts. People who made a one-time decision or prayed a one-time prayer and then went back to life as normal. No, He said to go and make disciples. And a disciple is different from a convert because a disciple is a person who decides on that day to make a new start and to begin living their lives under the lordship of Jesus Christ rather than the lordship of themselves or their culture. They become people who learn from Christ and live for Christ and in some cases die for Christ. That's what it means to be a disciple. And I suppose that many of us know that. We get it. And once a person's heard the story of Jesus and placed their faith and trust in Him, we understand that Jesus expects us to publicly identify with Him and that the Bible has given us a way to do that through the act of baptism. The Great Commission says, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Why is it so important to baptize those who become disciples? After all, they're already disciples before they're baptized. Baptism doesn't make them a Christian. No, if you weren't a Christian when you were baptized, you didn't become a Christian by getting baptized. You only became wet. So, who are we to baptize? He says those people who are disciples. Those people who've decided to follow Jesus. It doesn't make you a believer. It's reserved for believers. Only believers should get baptized. In baptism, a person who believes in Jesus and is committed to following Him, makes a public demonstration of his or her faith. They go down into the water, symbolizing they have died to the old way of life, and they come up out of it, symbolizing they've been raised to a new life in Jesus Christ. They're depicting visibly the fact that Jesus died for us and was buried for us and rose for us, and they're depicting their future hope that this life will end and we will go to the grave and we will rise like Jesus in resurrected glory. But even already, we have been born again and we have this brand new spiritual life pulsing through our veins. And baptism shows a picture of those realities to a watching world. And it says we are not ashamed to be identified with Christ who has made that possible for us. And that's why it's an important first step for a new believer, a new disciple of Christ. Most of us who've been in church for a while understand that that's part of the Great Commission. We get it, that that's essential. That's the first step of Christian discipleship. We haven't missed that part. And then Jesus says, as we make disciples, we have to do something continually with them. He says we have to teach them. Now, if we've understood any part of this, we've understood that, surely. I mean, look around the church on a weekly basis. We've got a Sunday school class meeting early in the morning, and then we're in worship service where the pastor gets up to preach a very long sermon that we're sometimes more interested than others in. And then in the middle of the week, we gather in some other small group and sometime somewhere for another Bible study. And on Wednesday night, we're back again and there's more teaching. And if that weren't enough, most of us are reading Christian books and magazines all the time that are teaching us this and that. And every now and then we're driving down the road. We turn on a preacher on the radio, or we might stop on one on the TV. Be careful, because some of them are crazy. And we've got podcasts and all that. And if you're really serious about it, you can even sign up for seminary and Bible college and seminary extension, and you can get even more teaching. And I mean, you can just have teaching, teaching, teaching all the time. I mean, if we've really understood anything about the Great Commission, we know that we're supposed to be teaching. And this is where the Holy Spirit's convicted me. I've often wondered why it is, with all the teaching and all the preaching and all the books and magazines and radio and TV and internet information that we have, why do our lives not look any different from the lost world? I mean, we've done workbooks, we've watched DVDs, we've gone to conferences, we've gone on mission trips, we've read books, we've got certificates of completion, we've been to one class and one service after another, but we look in the mirror and we say, hey, I know that guy, that's the same guy that was standing there in that mirror the day before he met Jesus. Why has there been no change? Vast increase of head knowledge, no real transformation of the inner person. Have you noticed that? I tell you, if you haven't noticed that, I bet your lost friends might have noticed it. So what are we missing? It's right here in the text. Now, you probably aren't as dense as I am, so you're probably thinking, duh, how can you be so thick-skulled that you haven't seen this? You're a pastor. Listen, I've been studying this passage for nearly 20 years, and I think I saw it, but I didn't get it. You probably see it right away, because you're smart. I'm not. I always stopped reading after the words, teaching them. You know how you're trying to summarize something, and you just put dot, dot, dot in place of the words you want to skip over? So this was my version of the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, dot, 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 and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And in so doing, I have been emasculating the Great Commission and short-circuiting not only my own Christian life, but the lives of all those over whom I've had any sort of influence in my ministry. I mean, I'm really ashamed that it took me so long to get this right, but as I was studying and preparing and planning to go over and teach in another country, it was like it hit me like a ton of bricks. Do you see it yet? Teaching them. Teaching them what? What are we teaching them? Jesus said, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And so the question that's been haunting me now for several weeks and months is this, that in light of all the teaching, all the preaching, all the writing that I've done over the last 18 years of my life, is anyone better equipped to obey what the Lord Jesus commands than they were before they heard or read that? I'm just afraid I've missed the point of the Great Commission. I've done a lot of teaching. How much of it has been teaching people to obey what Jesus Christ has commanded them? Leon Morris writes about this verse, "The church's teaching function is of great importance." We say amen to that. He says, we teach because Jesus commanded us to teach, and we say amen to that. There's no way of diminishing the importance of an activity that owes its origin to the command of our Lord Himself, and we say amen to that. But Leon Morris says, Jesus is not speaking about education for education's sake. He's concerned with a way of life. He's continually urging His followers to live in a manner pleasing to God. There is to be instruction, and there is to be a purity of life. And if our teaching is not resulting in a purity of living, then we are not teaching rightly. That is the bottom line. And so if you're a Sunday school teacher, if you're a preacher, if you're a small group leader, if you're whatever else of any kind of influence or communicator in the Church of Jesus Christ, if transformed lives are not the product of your efforts, then you aren't doing it right. I know this because I've had to confront myself with this very reality. This is what the Holy Spirit's been convicting me of. 18 years of making people smarter. Smarter, disobedient rebels. And I see it in myself as much as in anybody else. The aim of our ministry is not to make people smarter. It is to make people know how to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to obey. and we have to teach others to obey. Obedience does not make a person a Christian. Notice, he says you make disciples and then teach them to obey. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any works of our own. But a person who is saved, a disciple of Jesus, has no other mandate but this one, and that is to obey the Lord and teach others to do the same wherever you are, to the ends of the earth. Now, sometimes we've done well at teaching the commands of Christ. We've taught people what they are. We've memorized lengthy passages. We can recite them on demand. We say, Jesus said this, and Jesus said that, and Jesus said that. We know the commands. But do we know how to obey the commands? Is there obedience? John Piper says you can teach a parrot all of Jesus' commandments, but you cannot teach a parrot to obey them. Parrots will not repent. They will not worship Jesus. They will not lay up treasures in heaven. They will not love their enemies or go out like sheep in the midst of wolves to herald the kingdom of God. And I believe that we have churches all across our nation today that are filled with people who can parrot Jesus' commands, but they're not repenting. They're not loving their enemies. They're not laying up their treasures in heaven. They're not going out like sheep in the midst of wolves, in large part because we've taught the commands, but I have not taught that obedience is not optional for a disciple of Christ. If there is a command, there is the expectation that obedience will be there. And more than that, Jesus has not only given us a command with the expectation that we will obey, He has given us the power in His Holy Spirit to obey the commands He's given us. It's as if Jesus says, I'm going to tell you to do something that you must do, but you can't do. You don't have the power to do what I'm telling you to do. So I'm actually going to give you the power to do what it is I'm telling you to do. And so there's no excuse for a Christian to read a command of Jesus and say, I can't do that. If you can't do that, and you do not have the power of Christ within you. Because by His power, all things are possible. And so when you say, I can't love my enemies, you're right, you can't. Unless the Holy Spirit lives in you. And then you can love your enemies by His power. You say, I can't forgive people who've done me wrong. You're right, you can't. Except Jesus commanded you to. And He gave you the power of His Holy Spirit to do that. You say, I can't lay up treasure for myself in heaven or go out like sheep in the midst of wolves. It's very impossible unless you have the Holy Spirit living within you. And then all things are possible for Him. Well, the question that I need to be wrestling with as I read the text of Scripture, and that I hope you'll wrestle with, is this. What command is there here that Jesus wants me to obey and has empowered me to obey? How can I obey it? And how can I teach others to obey it? This is a three-part question that I hope will affect my every reading of Scripture. Not, what is it that God wants me to know here? What Greek words are there here that I need to parse? How can I better diagram this sentence? But what is there here that Jesus has given me both the expectation and the power to obey? And what is it going to take for me to do that in my life? And how can I teach others to do it also? See, this is vital because Jesus ties our obedience to so much of the foundation of our Christian faith. Consider John 3:36, in which Jesus says, He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But then He says, He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Okay, so you have these two things. On the one hand, you have someone who believes and is saved. They have eternal life. But who are the opposites? Those who don't believe? No, those who don't obey. So what about those who believe but don't obey? There's not a category there. Jesus doesn't make room for that category. The implication is that believers are obedient and those who are disobedient are not believers. And so He says again in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I mean, if you're intent on not doing what He says, then it's a waste of words to call Him Lord. Because the very word Lord means, I'm going to do what you say. When you call Jesus Lord, you're saying, I give you authority over my life. I submit myself to you as your servant. You are the King. Whatever you say, I will do. That's what the word Lord means. Jesus is saying, don't use that word if that's not what you mean. are lots of other things you can call Him if you don't intend to obey Him. But only call Him Lord if you are intent on doing what He says. He says in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." What's the key? Knowledge? Vocabulary? No, it's obedience. And obedience is evidence of our love for Christ. If you read John 14, it's amazing how four times in quick succession in this one chapter, Jesus says this. He says, for instance, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." That's very simple, right? If A, then B. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. "Well, I've not been keeping your commandments, but I love you anyway." No, that's not what he said. "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And then he turns right around and says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." It's like two ways of saying the same thing. And then he says, "If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word." And then he says, "He who does not love me does not keep my word." So four times in John 14, he's got this connection here. Love, obedience. Love, obedience. Love, obedience. No obedience, no love. Jesus is saying it loud and clear. If you believe in me, if you trust me, if you love me, it's really quite simple. Hear my words and obey them. So what would our lives look like if we actually did this? What is it that we would be teaching others? Well, someone smarter than me actually went through the Gospels and made a list of all the commands of Jesus. And then they sort of cataloged them and figured out that almost all of Jesus' commands fit nicely into seven categories. And so we have this list that is called the Seven Commands of Christ. This is what we taught to a church full of believers in the High Himalayas, just south of the Tibetan border last week. People asked us before we went, "What are you going to go and do over there?" We said, "We're going to teach discipleship to a church." And people wondered, "How are you going to go teach discipleship over there? They don't even have DVD players or workbooks. I mean, Beth Moore hasn't even been translated into Nepali. I don't even think Henry Blackaby is over there. So how are you going to do discipleship there?" Look, I've been just as guilty of those silly kinds of things, you know, that if you don't have a workbook and a DVD, it's not discipleship. But here's the novel thing. I mean, we just used the Bible and we told them what Jesus said and told them that He wanted them to go obey it. Amazing. Amazing stuff. No DVD required. The lights don't even have to be on. You don't even need electricity to do this. You don't need projector, screen, TV, whatever. You don't even have to have power, except the Holy Spirit's power. It's kind of neat. I can honestly say it was life-changing for me. So what are these seven commands of Christ? Foundationally, primarily, firstly, obviously, number one, repent and believe. It's the first sermon Jesus ever preached in Mark 1:15. Repent and believe in the gospel. We can't do anything else until we've done that. Every command of Jesus is impossible apart from the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And until we've been born again by repenting and believing in Him, we do not have His power. So, before we can obey any other command of Christ, we must repent and believe. Be saved. Be reconciled to God by repentance and faith. Secondly, Jesus commanded us to be baptized. In the Great Commission, it's right there. I mean, Jesus pretty much says the first thing a new believer should do is be baptized. It's a public testimony of our faith in Him because it symbolizes His death and burial and resurrection and our hope of the same. And also the spiritual reality that our old person has died and the person you see today is a new creature that's been raised up in Christ. So repent and believe. That's number one. Be baptized. That's number two. Thirdly, pray. Pray. Matthew chapter 6, not only did Jesus teach His disciples they should pray, He also taught them how to pray and gave them a model of addressing God with praise and dependence and asking Him to meet our daily needs and to forgive us of our sins and also to help us forgive others of their sins against us and to protect us from sin and danger. We call that the Lord's Prayer. Jesus didn't say that was His prayer. He said that's your prayer. You pray that way. You pray that way when you pray. Sometimes I think we get proud and think, you know, I don't really need to pray about that. That's true. You may not need to pray about it, except unless you want to be obedient to Christ, because He said you have to pray. You need to pray. You need to talk to Him about the things that affect your life day in and day out. So, you know, I mean, you don't need to pray unless you want to be obedient to Christ, and then it's an expectation. Repent and believe. Be baptized. Pray. Go and make disciples of all nations. That's the fourth one. It's right there in the Great Commission. Directly stated in the passage we've already read. Indirectly stated in so many others. Every believer in Christ is to be a witness to the Lord Jesus. In your home, in your community, wherever you go, even to the ends of the earth, the most remote place in the world. If you measure the distance around this planet at the equator, it's almost 25,000 miles. Now, over the last 2 weeks, five of us traveled almost 18,000 of those miles. There and back. It is you only go halfway around the world. Because once you get halfway around, you start coming back. Right? So we went halfway around the world and we came back. 18,000 miles that we traveled. Three quarters almost of the distance of going all the way around the world. And the purpose of the journey was to make disciples. But the command is the same at home as it is abroad. You don't have to go 18,000 miles to do that. All you have to do is sit down with another person and tell them what Jesus said. Wherever you go, whatever you do, you're to be about the business of making Him known to other people. That's a command. Fifth, love. Love. It's more than just a funny feeling you get in your stomach. It's a command of something to do. Jesus said in Matthew 22, He said the two greatest commandments are to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and to love your neighbor as yourself. And we're so messed up that we took that command to love our neighbor as ourself, turned it up on its head and said, well, then the most important thing I guess we have to do is love ourselves. No, you're already doing a pretty good job of that. I think the command is telling you to maybe ease off of that a little bit and start loving some other people instead. It was not Jesus, but Whitney Houston who said that learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, love your neighbor like they were you. Love them the way you already love yourself. Love them that way. We know we should do it. Do we know how to do it? If we're making disciples the way Jesus tells us to, then we have to be about the business of teaching each other how to obey those commands. I mean, I must understand what it means to truly love God and love my neighbor and how to explain that to other people in practical terms. How can you love God better? How can you love your neighbor more? Here again is where we have this tremendous disconnect between our hearts and our heads, because we learn a lot of things about God. But if those things don't drive us to fall more deeply in love with God, then they're in vain. And we can learn a lot about human nature and human needs and various kinds of ministry. But if we're not acting in love toward other people, even those that don't love you back, then what do we know? Over in my office, I just got a notebook full of demographic information on every residential community within a 5-mile radius of this church. So draw a line 5 miles from here in any direction that covers that whole area. What do you want to know about those people? You want to know how many there are? You want to know what their ethnicity or their income or their educational level is? All that's in the book. Now, is knowing any of that going to better equip us to love them in the name of Jesus? If not, I don't care what you call it or how much it costs to put that notebook together. It belongs in the trash. Because you don't need that information to love them. And if that information doesn't help you love them, then it's a waste of time to even look at it. We have to be loving them in the name of Christ. That's the fifth command. Sixth, take the Lord's Supper. Jesus gave that as a command to His followers. Continue the observance of the Lord's Supper. To remember what He did for us. And to examine our relationship with Him. Just as baptism is a symbol of the beginning of our Christian lives, the Lord's Supper is a visible symbol of our continuation in the Christian life. That's one of the reasons why non-attendance in church is a big deal for a church member. I mean, if one's not attending, then one's not participating in communion. And if one's not participating in communion, then he or she is not giving that testimony to their perseverance in the faith. So they've removed themselves from the fellowship of the church and can no longer say with integrity that they are affirming daily and regularly their ongoing walk with Christ, and the church can't testify to that either. So for that and many other reasons, church attendance is vital for the Christian. Faithful church attendance is going to include observing the Lord's Supper with frequency so that you might have the ample opportunity to examine yourself and reaffirm your faith in what Christ has done for you. That's why He said, as often as you do it in remembrance of Me. And then the seventh command is to give. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus speaks of giving aid to the poor. It says we should do so, but do it in a secret way. Not for recognition by men. Not so that we'll put a little plaque with your name on it that says you gave that or whatever. But do it so that God knows what you're doing. Not so that other people know what you're doing. He goes on to admonish His followers not to store up treasures on earth where moths and rust can destroy it or thieves can break in and steal it, but store up your treasures in heaven, because Jesus said where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He's commanding us to use our possessions, our finances, even by implication our time and our talents, to honor Him and to advance His kingdom and to relieve suffering in the world. And so giving is not an optional endeavor for the follower of Christ. God grants great liberty into how we give or what we give or how much we give in terms of our time, talent, and treasure. But giving itself is the mark of Christian discipleship. 2 Corinthians 9, Paul says, God loves a cheerful giver. This is a requirement for us. So we have 7 commands of Christ. Repent and believe. Be baptized. Love God and your neighbor. Take the Lord's Supper. Give. Pray. Share your faith with others. Through His commands and His exhortations to be obedient, Jesus is telling us that being His disciples has a lot more to do with what we do than what we know. And that's where I've missed it. And that's why He's commissioned the church to make disciples and teach them to observe and obey everything He's commanded. None of these things will save us except for repenting and believing. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, not by our works. But as we are saved and grow in that relationship, obedience to those commands becomes an indicator of our spiritual maturity. So the question for me, the question for you, when I look at the commands of Christ is, how does my life look in reflection of those commands? Have you repented and believed? Have you been baptized? How's your prayer life? What's your giving look like? Are you present in church on a regular basis, observing the Lord's Supper when it's offered? Are you sharing your faith with others near and far? In what ways are you demonstrating your love for God and your love for your neighbor? Do you see how those questions really strip away the veneer and get down to the core of what you call your Christian faith? And then we might ask, beyond just you as an individual, collectively, how does our church look in light of those areas of obedience? You've probably heard the expression, a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. Well, in many cases, that's really true of the church. I mean, where there's weakness in the life of one member of the church, it's incumbent on the rest who are strong in that area to help him or her follow through in their obedience to the Lord. So each of us has this ministry to continue spurring one another on in those areas of obedience. So the writer of Hebrews says in 10:24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Ephesians 4 says it's the task of those that God has called to serve and lead in the church, particularly the pastor teacher, to equip the saints to do the work of the service. So my job is to teach you how to be obedient to Christ and teach you how to teach others how to be obedient to Christ, so that we might continue making disciples on and on and on and on and on. When we talk about the Great Commission, what do we think of? Usually, going, gotta go. Maybe baptizing? Oh yeah, teaching, preaching, yep. But have we forgotten? Have we ignored? Have we ever even taken the time to notice what it is that we're supposed to be teaching? For the Lord Jesus, the core of the commission is that His church be a people who are perpetually growing in their obedience to Him. And so we're calling out to a lost world with a command to obey Christ. Obey the command of Christ to repent and believe. And once you have believed, be baptized and love God and love others and give and share in the Lord's Supper as you meet together regularly and pray and join in the mission of Christ to make disciples of all nations, beginning where you are. I mean, I'm really humbled by my failure to grasp that for so long. And so today, this week, for the past couple of weeks, I've been just recommitting my life and ministry to this very thing. That God would keep me focused on the guts of this text, not the periphery of it, not the going and the baptizing and the teaching, but what we are supposed to be teaching. Teaching His people to obey what He has said we must do as His followers. I want that to be so in my life. I want it to permeate through my ministry. I want to invite you to join me in that journey. Let it be true in your life and the influence you have among God's people and in the lost world as well. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful that You are patient and long-suffering with us, because we are often so slow
to get it. It's right in front of our faces and we overlook it. We read it a million times, and the more we read it, the more blind we become to the realities. And I speak for myself today, Father, and that this has been true in my life and how I've read this text. And so now that You have granted me this grace to see it for what it is, Lord, that You would work it in my life and through my life into my ministry, and that this would just permeate what we are as a church, that we would be a people growing in our obedience to You, teaching others as we make disciples to be obedient to You as well. May the marks of our life be these aspects of obedience to Christ, so that it might truly be said, when people look at us, they see something of You, because we've been obedient to Your word, to Your will. Hear us, Father, in our silence as we respond to Your truth today. In Jesus' name.